Today we're going to talk about turnarounds. The business world loves to talk about people that are good at getting corporations that are in bad shape. I knew a fellow when he worked at Boeing Commercial Airlines who was quite a good executive, and he went to the Ford Motor Company when they were sort of struggling, and he did turn it around. Went from a sort of a weak company losing money to one that came up and did really well. And people that know how to do that and can organize and manage are considered turnaround artists, and they're highly sought after in the business world. Well, God's real big about turnarounds. He's really good at taking people in tough situations and turning things around so they come out victorious. And we're going to start with a couple of Old Testament records, which we have read in the last year, so they may be a bit of review for you. But then we're going to focus on Paul. I had a few questions about Paul a few weeks ago that some people weren't quite clear on what happened with the latter part of his ministry. So we'll go through that in some detail, and I think it'll be very enlightening for all of us. So let's start in 1 Kings chapter 21, here in verse 18. Let's go back to verse 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah, of course, is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "Arise," verse 18, "go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it." Now, Samaria, of course, was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, which comprised 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jerusalem at this time was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, and that kingdom was comprised of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So here's Ahab, and Elijah the prophet is supposed to go meet him in his neighbor's vineyard. Verse 19, "And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession?" Because what he'd done is he had so badly wanted the vineyard of his neighbor Naboth that he listened to his wife Jezebel, who had said, basically, frame him for a crime he didn't commit, have him killed, and then seize his vineyard. And that's what Ahab did. So verse 19, "Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." So that's a pretty bad prophecy. You messed up. You did evil. Now dogs are going to lick up your blood. Nobody wants to hear that. And actually, if you read on further, that's exactly what happened to his wife Jezebel. But Ahab has a change of heart here. And this is the turnaround part. Ahab, verse 20, said unto Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And he answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, to your offspring, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation where thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel, that's Ahab's wife, also spake the Lord, saying, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel," which they did. "Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." Now that's why this is such a significant turnaround. When we get to Paul, we'll see he made a few bad decisions. He made some mistakes, and he paid dearly for it. But Ahab was not just a few bad mistakes, not a few bad decisions. He really went overboard with evil. Verse 26, "And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." Now look what happens. Here's the turnaround part, verse 27. "And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes, he tore his mantle, put sackcloth upon his flesh, like an old burlap bag, And he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. He went about mourning, very upset, very repentful. Verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. So because Ahab humbled himself before God and honestly went to God for help and admitted his wrongdoing, God turned away the evil that was intended for Ahab's life. Now that's a turnaround. That's sort of the extreme case. The guy who's spoken of as one of the most evil kings in the Old Testament, one of the kings that's considered the standard for a bad king, even he, when he turned to God, God forgave him and kept the evil from happening. And it's good to remember that, because I don't think any of us has ever been anywhere near where Ahab was. But we make a couple little mistakes and we think the sky's going to fall on us. And we have to realize God is much bigger than that. He loves us. He forgives us. He can help us with a turnaround in our lives, whether it's just a tiny little project going bad or whether it's a major change in your life. God can be there to take care of you. So let's see. Let's go on here and look at Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 20. Most of us are very familiar with the record of Hezekiah being healed late in his life, but we'll read it anyway, again from the point of view of a turnaround. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. So the prophet said, you're going to die and not live. And Hezekiah turned his face to the Lord, cried, and said, remember how I've walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart. So he was not like Ahab, where he'd done terrible evil. He was just old and sick, and the Lord said he was going to die. But he prayed and said, Lord, remember how I've walked before thee. And it came to pass, verse 4, afore Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now that's amazing, because not only did he recover and go on to live 15 years, but God delivered them from the attacks of the Assyrians. That whole part of the world had been taken over by Assyria. Massive superpower of the day. And the only country that managed to survive was Judah. Israel was taken over. The northern 10 tribes were scattered abroad up in what's now northern Iran. And the whole countryside was devastated except Jerusalem and parts of Judah. And it's because God blessed them and protected them, because Hezekiah believed God, and Isaiah spoke the word of the Lord, and Hezekiah believed it and acted on it. So again, when Hezekiah prayed, he was about to die, God turned it around to where not only did he live 15 more years, but God continued to protect him from the Assyrians. Then look at verse 8 of chapter 20. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it's a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Now, I don't know if any of you know much about astronomy or planetary motion. It's not an area I'm an expert in, but I've spent enough time in the space business, I know something about it. But to make a sundial go back 10 degrees, you're either going to have to move the Earth 10 degrees back on its axis, or like pick the whole solar system and maybe half of the universe up and move it 10 degrees. And it just boggles the mind what it would take. But then we got to remember, God's the one that made the heavens and the Earth. So, I mean, what's harder to do? Build a Buick or drive it 10 feet? It's a lot harder to build it. Well, God made the universe, so if he decides he wants to rearrange it a little bit, he can do it. And how he did it, I have no idea, but dang it, he did it. So thank God for that. So Ahab was very wicked, but humbled himself. Big turnaround in his life. Hezekiah was not wicked at all, but he was sick. And he was towards the end of his life. And yet God turned his sickness around and also protected them from the Assyrians. Now let's go to Acts and read about the Apostle Paul. Of course, the Apostle Paul is the man that God chose to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the one responsible for taking God's word from Jerusalem and throughout the entire Mediterranean basin. Most of the Roman Empire, which was sort of the modern civilized world at that time, other than obviously the Persians and the Chinese and others, but as far as the world that was known then in the West, it was all around the Mediterranean world with the Romans, and Paul was the one who had the responsibility to take it to them. And not only that, he got revelation for most of the epistles that are addressed to the Christian church. So an incredible, incredible figure. But then he got to the place where he started to take matters into his own hands. This happens a lot. I work in Washington, D.C., and it's very common if a president has a really good first term, they get a little cocky in their second terms, and they do things that make big mistakes that tend to lead to big scandals. A lot of presidents, I can think of three or four just off the top of my head, had a squeaky clean, perfect first term record. But then if there was some big scandal and everybody got mad and bad things happened and court cases and congressional hearings, it usually happened in the second term. Well, that sort of happened to Paul. He was doing so well. For whatever reason, he felt he was the one who ought to go to Jerusalem to help his very legalistic brethren understand this concept of the age of grace, and that the Gentiles have also been called to the new birth. And from a sense knowledge point of view, he was the perfect guy because he had grown up in a very strict Judean atmosphere. He had been trained by Gamaliel, their great scholar of Jewish law. He'd been a member of the Sanhedrin, the leadership council in Jerusalem. And yet, he had had an open enough mind that God was able to teach him about the age of grace, and he was able to get the revelation about the age of grace, and he was able to go preach to the Gentiles, hugely expanding the Christian church from the little group in Jerusalem to churches all over the Mediterranean basin. So he was, from a sense knowledge point, the perfect guy. The problem is God told him not to go because God knew those people would not listen to him. The legalists had their minds so made up that they were right, that no logic Paul could give, no example Paul could give, would in any way change their mind. And God knew they were just going to attack him and arrest him and bind him. And his life was going to be very tough after that, if he even survived. So, again, Paul was doing all the wrong things for all the right reasons. He honestly wanted to help the legalistic Judean Christians see the light about the mystery, the age of grace, the Gentiles being fellow heirs with the Israelites. He really wanted that. And from a sense knowledge point of view, from a human logic point of view, he was the perfect guy to do the job. The problem is God knew it wouldn't work, so God told him not to go. And this is a quandary many of us have. We know what God wants us to do, but we have our own logic saying we want to do something else. So it's a tough thing. But God was able to turn it around. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to read about where Paul goofed up, because we have to understand it, but not in the sense that he's stupid and we're smart, in the sense that he's our brother in Christ and he had some challenges and he made a few wrong decisions and it got him in a mess. But then God was able to turn it around. So let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Here in Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, so Paul is out sailing. He's in Troas. He's sailing around Asia. So he's sailing around the Mediterranean, visiting the churches. So verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, where they were gathered together, and there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. So Paul was preaching all night. The young man fell asleep. Paul somehow prayed for him, ministered to him, whatever. It doesn't say exactly, but the young man got up and Paul kept preaching the rest of the night. Then he got up and left. And they brought the young man alive, verse 12, and were not a little comforted. And verse 13, we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. So he was heading back to Jerusalem, even though his ministry was to the Gentiles outside of Jerusalem. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia," and Ephesus is in an area that we now call Turkey, and that south-central part of Turkey was also called the Roman province of Asia at the time, before we expanded that term Asia to be that whole huge continent. "You know, from the first day I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons," verse 19, "serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit." Just means he was all wrapped up. He just knew there was something wrong with the idea, but he was going to go anyway. "And now I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, saving that the Holy Ghost, God, witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." So everywhere he went, there was somebody speaking by the Spirit of God, telling him that if he were to go to Jerusalem, there would be nothing but bonds, that's, you know, ropes, handcuffs, chains, some kind of shackles, there would be nothing but bonds and afflictions awaiting him. So he already knew, because God had told him by the mouth of many believers, that if he goes to Jerusalem, he is going to be tied up and afflicted. He's going to be in trouble. But look at verse 24. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Now we know, as we're going to read in a few minutes, there was nothing joyful about his visit to Jerusalem. It didn't help him finish his course with joy, but he felt that he just had to go to Jerusalem, no matter how much trouble he got into. And if he didn't go, he just wouldn't be happy with himself. We all understand those feelings. We've all had things we wanted to do so badly, we didn't care what the consequences were. But the problem here is, and he even had good motives from, you know, an intellectual standpoint, that he's going to go help the believers get out of legalism and, you know, move forward with the age of grace. The problem was, the word of the Lord was, don't do it. It's not going to work. So he says, verse 24, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost, God, hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse, crooked things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, verse 31, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. And you see what Paul actually had to do, and he may not have been fully aware of it at that time, is he had to be willing to give up his ministry to the Gentiles, his ministry of traveling around the Mediterranean, visiting the churches and encouraging them and teaching them God's word. He had to give that up because he so badly wanted to go to Jerusalem and help the saints there. And that's not what God called him to. It's very clear that God wanted him to keep visiting the churches, not go bang his head against the wall and get beat up by the Judean legalistic believers. And it came to pass, verse chapter 21, that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coas, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. And for there the ship was to unlade her burden. Now Tyre is a port city, an independent Phoenician country or city for a long time. But another way to look at it geographically is simply a very important port city not far from Jerusalem. And finding disciples, verse 4, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. So now he already said, the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me. So God was already telling him not to go. Now these guys, for a whole week, said to him through the Spirit, speaking by the Spirit of God, don't go to Jerusalem. And you see how different this is than in the days of Moses. Because in the days of Moses, up until, you know, they called the extra 70 elders or so to help him, he was the only guy with the Spirit of God in the whole congregation of Israel. So he's the only one getting revelation. Here, in the age of grace, everybody's got Holy Spirit. God can talk to all of us. So it's not just Paul. It's not that God talks to Paul, and then if Paul doesn't listen, that's it. No, God does tell Paul what to do. But if Paul won't listen, he can tell 20 other believers his will, and they can all go talk to him. And that's what happened here. Paul was already bound in the Spirit, meaning he already knew it was bad not to go. Many believers had already told him not to go. And now here in Tyre, verse 4, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who'd said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Verse 5, and when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we'd finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day, they that were of Paul's company departed, and they came to Caesarea. So Tyre is fairly close. Caesarea is a very close, even closer port city to Jerusalem. They came unto Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same had four virgin daughters, which did prophesy. Now, it doesn't say what they prophesied about, but in the context, all the prophecies are telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem, so it's a safe bet that that's what they prophesied about. But the next one's even more clear. Verse 10, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come down, he took Paul's girdle, that's sort of like a cloth rope that they would use to hold their robes together at the waist. He took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, thus saith God, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owed this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So God keeps making it more and more clear. Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, they ain't going to listen to you. They're going to tie you up. And it's the Jews at Jerusalem. It's the people he's trying to reach that are going to get him tied up. And when, verse 12, we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So it's very clear, the word of the Lord is, don't go. Don't go. And if you still think that God was just warning him that he'd get in trouble, but he should still go, go back to verse 4. Finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. That was the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord sometimes was don't go. Other times it was simply saying if you do go, you're going to get tied up and beat up and thrown in prison and turned over to the Gentiles. But it all adds up to the same thing. Don't go to Jerusalem. Verse 13, when then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So he's not denying that he's going to get beat up. He just wants to play the martyr. He figures if he goes and carries his message to the legalistic Judean Christians, they will turn around and it will be worth getting beat up and thrown in prison. What he doesn't realize is they ain't going to listen. He ain't going to accomplish anything. So he's going to get beat up and thrown in prison and curtail his public ministry with nothing to show for it. It'd be different if, like Jesus Christ, he did give his life on the cross. He was beaten up and thrown into prison and crucified in Jerusalem. But it was the will of the Lord and it resulted in our salvation. So there was a benefit to all of that suffering and pain. And God also warned Jesus Christ that he was going to be beaten up. It's back in the book of Isaiah that the Messiah is going to be beaten up and killed. But there was a purpose. There was a reason. God wanted him to do it. Whereas with Paul, there's going to be no benefit. Nobody's going to listen to him. The legalistic Christians are still going to be legalistic. So it's not the word of the Lord to go get beat up because there is no value. It's just a waste. But Paul didn't see it that way. Verse 13, Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done." Because what they'd been saying was, do the will of the Lord. And when he wouldn't listen, they just quit saying it. Because they said, we've been telling you to do the will of the Lord, which is stay out of Jerusalem, but you won't listen. Now, of course, there are people that take this verse saying, oh, just go do the will of the Lord, Paul. Because there are people that think whatever happens is the will of the Lord. Paul gets beaten up in Jerusalem. Well, that must be God's will. There's some mysterious reason. No, it wasn't God's will. God's will was don't go there. And they've been trying to tell him not to go, so they finally just quit saying, don't go. Cease saying, go do the will of the Lord. Verse 15, and after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. Then there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The brethren received us gladly. Let me back up a minute. Yes, verse 17. When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. This is James, the brother of Jesus, not one of the original apostles, as far as I can tell. And he, because he was the brother of Jesus, managed to take over and become the head of the church. But the problem was not having been one of the original apostles, not having spent time as a disciple, a student of Jesus Christ, he didn't really have the heart, and he basically became a legalistic administrator, from all I can tell. And all the elders were present. Verse 19, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brethren, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. So they politely listened to Paul talk about how God had worked with him to bring so many Gentiles to the Lord Jesus Christ and the many miracles that were wrought. And they sort of yawned and said, that's great, Paul. But you see how many thousands of Jews we have which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. So we have the Jews for Jesus group. We have the group that likes Jesus Christ, but really wants to follow the Old Testament law. So you go do whatever you want to do with the Gentiles, just leave us alone, because we like following the Old Testament law and being legalistic. Verse 21, and they, these Jewish Christians, verse 21, they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. And that's true, because Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law, and to carry out things like mandatory circumcision of male children in compliance with the Old Testament law was no longer required. Verse 22, what is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. So isn't that interesting? Paul went to Jerusalem to try to show them the error of their ways and show them they should not be legalistic. And what happens? They turn around and get him to be legalistic. They say there are all these rumors around town that you don't follow the Old Testament law, and you tell the Gentiles they don't have to. We got to squash those rumors. Well, they weren't rumors. They were the truth, and they were the truth of God's word. Had it been a true mission from God, and Paul had his head together, he would have pounded the table and said, yes, I do tell them they don't have to follow the law of Moses because Jesus Christ fulfilled it. We're in a new administration. That law of Moses no longer applies. Gentiles have the same standing before God that you do. But instead, He was back around them. He succumbed to peer pressure. He wanted to get along with this group. To his credit, maybe he felt if he went along with their little shenanigans, he'd gain their confidence and he could help them later. I don't know. But the point is, it wasn't going in any positive direction. What James and the other leaders of the church there want him to do is prove he's a good Jew, not teach him about salvation through Jesus Christ. So, verse 25, and as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and observed, concluded that they observe no such thing. They don't follow the law, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the man and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were in Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. See, there were some Jews that had known him in Asia when he'd helped all of these Jews and Gentiles convert to Christianity. And they gave him so much trouble there. When they saw him in Jerusalem, they just went nuts, thinking, boy, it's bad enough. Paul's causing trouble in our province of Asia. Now he's in Jerusalem? We can't have this. And they were crying out, verse 28, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place. And further, he brought Greeks also into this temple, Gentiles, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Because there are all kinds of rules about who could go into the certain parts of the temple. You had to be circumcised, you had to be a Judean, you had to be cleansed and purified. And if you weren't, you were desecrating the place. So they assumed that this Gentile believer from Ephesus that Paul was hanging out with in the city had come into the temple with him. And they went ballistic. And they started a riot. Verse 30, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they were about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. See, the Judeans were such an unruly bunch that the Romans built this fortress called the Antonia Fortress at the northwest temple corner of the Temple Mount. So it's sort of like an air traffic control tower or a prison guard tower. It's set up above so they could look down on the Temple Mount and see when a riot was about to start. And they looked out of their window and down to the temple area and saw this mob starting this riot. And the centurion, the chief of the 100 soldiers there, sent a bunch of soldiers down to break up the riot because the mob was about to tear Paul in pieces. So verse 31, as they're about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions, so hundreds of soldiers, not just one, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw that the chief captain and the soldiers, they left the beating of Paul. Then chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried unto the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, and again, this fortress overlooked the Temple Mount, so if you stood on the stairs, you could look down into the crowd on the Temple Mount. When he came to the stairs, so it was that he was born of soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of people followed after, crying, away with him! And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Because you see, in the eastern Mediterranean, most of the Gentiles spoke Greek. In the western Mediterranean, closer to Rome, Latin was more prevalent. So the Roman soldiers there probably would have spoken Greek, as you see here. So as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian, which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto these people. He was a citizen. And remember, in the Roman world, if you were a citizen, you had the kind of rights similar to what we have as American citizens. They can't just throw you in jail with no reason or beat you with no reason. They have to, you know, bring you up on charges and have a trial and all of those things. If you weren't a citizen, you had very few rights, and they could basically treat you the way they wanted to. So the fact that he was a citizen of a fairly prominent city, Cilicia, was a big deal. And he could speak Greek, showing he wasn't some nut. He had the sort of the culture of the educated government types. So suffer me or allow me to speak unto the people. Verse 40, and when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. And the tongue of the Hebrew people at that time was Aramaic. They hadn't really spoken much Hebrew since the Babylonian captivity, almost 500 years earlier. So he spoke in Aramaic, and he said, verse chapter 22, men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make unto you now. When they heard that he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a very respected teacher of the law, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way, that's the Christians, because Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. A great light round about me. Verse 7, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them, I came into Damascus. Well, I think we're about running out of time, so I'm going to finish this record today, and then we're going to pick up next time, because what we've done is we have sort of seen that Ahab had a great turnaround, Hezekiah had a great turnaround, Paul has hit the skids. He disobeyed God. He didn't follow what God and dozens of believers had tried to tell him. Now, you got to be careful there, because occasionally you see a believer claiming to speak for God, and what they say doesn't neither fits the scriptures nor what God has told you. And what they say, what they ask you to do is actually contrary to God's word. Don't do that. But if you've missed something in God's word, or God's told you something and you either didn't understand it or didn't hear it right or didn't get it, and somebody comes along speaking, you know, saying they speak for God and they're confirming it and expanding on it, that person you might want to listen to. Well, Paul had many people telling him not to go. So he went there and the group didn't listen. They said, okay, Paul, it's great you did stuff with the Gentiles, but the real action is here in Jerusalem. These guys are mad because they heard you're not following the law. Go up to the temple, prove to them you're following the law. He ends up getting attacked by the mob when the Jews from Asia come in and accuse him of things he didn't even do. And now he's been rescued by the Gentiles. The Judeans want to kill him. The Jews want to kill him. But it takes the Romans to rescue him. And there's an interesting lesson here we see throughout the Bible that you've heard me talk about many times, is that often the people that are supposed to be God's people end up being the greatest restraint, the greatest problem for those trying to walk for God. In David's time, it was Saul, who had been called by God, anointed by Samuel, given the gift of Holy Spirit. He later tried to kill David when God called David to be king. And you see it throughout the scriptures. And here, these are Judeans. They're not, you know, people worshiping Babylonian deities or Roman, you know, Roman myths or Greek gods on Mount Olympus. They're not those people. They're the people that are supposed to be worshiping the true God, yet they're trying to tear in pieces the man that God has called to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. So we'll sort of leave Paul where he's hit rock bottom, where he's trying to talk to the crowd, where they're not listening. And then we'll pick it up next week, or next time in 2 weeks. I'll give you some more details about Paul seeing the light on the road to Damascus that are very fascinating, because one record in Acts said those who traveled with him could hear what was being spoken to Paul. Another group says they couldn't hear what was being spoken to Paul. How could both be true? Well, we'll get into that, and then we will get into the rest of the turnaround, how God took this terrible situation where Paul was almost killed by a crowd, where so many people are after his life. How does God turn that around? Not to where Paul was before, because some of what Paul did before was no longer available because of his actions, but how God turned it around to a very great and wonderful ministry that continued to bless God's people even unto this day. So we'll pick that up next time, and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your kindness. Thank you for all you've done to provide for us. And if your son tarries, may we continue to grow in your word, grow in appreciation of how you love us, how you provide, and how we can look to you to support us, bless us, and direct our paths in every situation. I thank you for this and your wonderful, wonderful love. And I thank you for these great saints on the phone. May you bless them in the days ahead. May we have wonderful times looking to God, listening to God, reading his word, and just expecting his blessing. And not focusing on our own faults and failures, but focusing on, or the faults and failures of others, but focusing instead on your great deliverance, your great love, your great power, and ability to provide for us in every way. I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.